If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us, encourage us, challenge us, and help us to see things we had never seen before. Lord, we ask that you would help us be aware of your presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently in our house, we've been watching the old Disney movie Peter Pan, about a boy who never wants to grow up. As long as he stays in Neverland, that is the plan. Of course, even there, the crocodile who swallowed the clock continues to chase all the different characters. Even there, time continues to chase after us. Everyone in the movie tries their best to outrun time and to stay young forever. Of course, many of us respond to time in a similar fashion. Like Peter Pan, we also don't want to grow up. In fact, it seems like more and more we respond to the challenges of getting older, not by stepping up into them or by working through them, but instead by trying to avoid them, to ignore them, to shirk our responsibilities, to not acknowledge that sometimes we really do grow up. And so instead of seeking maturity, too many of us now strive for eternal youth, which sounds like a good thing, but sometimes I wonder. In a book called Being Mortal, the author points out how times have changed. Not long ago, he writes, "So much respect accrued to the elderly that people used to pretend to be older than they were, not younger, when giving their age. People have always lied about how old they are. Demographers call the phenomenon age heaping and have devised complex quantitative contortions to correct for all the lying in censuses. They've also noticed that during the 18th century in the United States and Europe, the direction of our lies changed. Whereas today, people often understate their age to census takers, studies of past censuses have revealed that they used to overstate it. The dignity of old age was something to which everyone aspired, but not anymore." In other words, we've always lied about our age, but we used to round our ages up, trying to seem older than we actually were. But now we round down, trying to seem younger than we were before. How many people stay 29 for like 8 or 9 years? I'm not 65, I'm 49. And I've been this way for the last 16 years. Even when we want the benefits that come with age, we still also want others thinking that we're younger than we look. How strange that instead of striving to grow older and more mature, accepting our age, we instead deny it and aspire to act younger than our age. Like Peter Pan, we never want to grow up. Which brings us to our series. Today we continue our series looking at Christian maturity. Not general maturity, not just getting older, because those are different things entirely. But specifically, how do we grow our faith? How do we become more mature in our faith? Because the fact of the matter is, I think more and more we have stopped aspiring towards, let alone longing for, any kind of maturity in life and in society anymore. We are still, as I said last week, Toys R Us kids. I don't want to grow up on Toys R Us kid. But is that actually a good thing? Wouldn't it be better if we learned how to adult better? Wouldn't it be better if we were more mature, especially in our faith? As I think about the people I know, and I've said this a couple weeks, but I think it's strangely important. As I think about the people I know who I would call mature in their faith, they all seem to be able to weather storms better than the rest of us because they've consistently seen God bring them through storms before. And they all seem to be more self-sufficient in their faith. They own their own faith. They're more proactive about their faith. It's not that they're not in community. It's not that they aren't a part of a church, but they're not so reliant on everyone else to keep them moving forward in their faith. They've learned how to do the faith. And then not only that, they also seem to just simply be more aware of God in their lives. God isn't distant, he's not foreign, he's in a relationship with them. They've spent so much time with God that they know him better than the rest of us do. And yet somehow they also stay humble and they continue learning and they continue growing and they help others as well. My hope is that this is part of who we aspire to be. That our discipline would be steadier, that our perseverance would be stronger, that our faith would simply be deeper. Because I believe that while Christian maturity takes cumulative faithfulness over a long period of time, I believe it also yields exponential results. So we're studying Joshua to try and figure out how can we be more mature in our faith. What would that look like in a person? So if you would, I would invite and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. Joshua 3, 1. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that Joshua is now leading the people of God. They are about to finally enter into the promised land. Last week, we saw how God is always faithful. God always goes first. Last week, we talked about how the spies went into the land, probably for tactical reasons. But when they got there, they found that God had already been working. God had already stirred up a great fear of the Israelites in the people who were in the land. Not only that, God had been working in the life of a woman named Rahab, and God went to great lengths to save her and her family. And the sign of that saving was a red rope hanging in the window, and we'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks. This week begins the process of entering into the promised land. We are right on the verge of entering in. You've got to imagine the people are excited, they're a little bit afraid of what's going to happen next. And we pick up the story in chapter 3, verse 1. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, who are Levites, carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the ark of the covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Araboth, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Amen. Strangely enough, this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible because there's this intriguing image in it that captivates me. And I want to start with that, and then we'll kind of come back and pick up some of the rest of the pieces in this passage. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not 100% sure I'm even getting this one right. I'm pretty sure I am, though. So here it goes. The Israelites are about to enter into the promised land. And the priests pick up the ark, big box, wooden poles, you've got one on your shoulder. And they pick up the ark and they start going. And the Jordan River, the passage tells us, is at flood stage. And so there's a lot of water flowing downstream, probably very quickly. If you remember some of the pictures in your mind from the hurricanes last year, you know what a lot of water flowing looks like. There's probably debris, there are huge currents, waves. It is dangerous. I've read that during the season, the river would flood to about 100 feet in width. So there's some danger here. This is not trivial. This is not simple. So the priests then step into this flowing water with the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, which right off the bat is a cool picture of faith. I mean, the last time the Israelites had to cross a body of water, it split first, and then they crossed. Moses stands at the edge, he raises his staff and does whatever he does at the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parts. And then everyone goes across, but you'll remember, if you know your story, they don't get their feet wet. Moses came to the edge, does his thing, waters part, land dries, then they go across. No wet feet. But this time, they actually have to wade into the water before anything happens. So right off the bat, that's neat, but that's not the cool part. The passage says that God immediately stopped the water upstream from flowing a great distance away. Now, the way I read that, the water was cut off way upstream, which means that the priests had to keep standing there in the river while the water drained by. I mean, God stopped the waters way upstream. My study Bible says that's about 18 miles north. It was Adam in the vicinity of wherever it was. But all the water between there and the priests still had to flow by. So there's still 18 miles of river that has to pass through, which leaves these priests just standing there in the middle of a river, waiting, not knowing what God was doing, not knowing what God had already done, not knowing what would happen, not knowing what to do next. They had to just stand there in the water in faith and wait. I mean, it's one thing to take a leap of faith, even to take just a step of faith. But what happens when you do that and nothing seems to happen? There they are after taking a step of faith, and yet they're still just standing there. And the water keeps on flowing. And it's not that nothing happened. Something did happen. The passage is really clear. They touched the edge of the water, and the water stopped way upstream. But you see, I don't think they knew that God had already worked, because God stopped the waters way up there. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Here we are, we're about to enter the promised land, and Joshua's done his thing, and the Ark of the Covenant, and there's songs, and there's music, and whatever's happening, and we're all, get the whole camp up, we're all going to cross the river, and the priests walk out, and Joshua's like, they're going to go out, and the waters are part, and then they go out, because, well, Joshua's maybe seen it before, none of the others had, but they go out, and they stand in the river, and then they, and nothing happens. The river just keeps flowing by. Can you imagine the doubt and the disappointment, the frustration and the fear? To be that excited, we're finally entering into the promised land. God tells them, step into the water and I'll take care of it. And they step into the water in faith and nothing happens. What do you think they were thinking? What were the people thinking? What were the priests thinking? Did we do it wrong? Are we in the wrong spot? Should we go deeper? It's kind of deep now, and I'm a little scared right now. I don't know how to swim that well. Should I take another step in faith? Would that make it work? Whose idea was this anyway? I bet it's Joshua's fault. If Moses were here, he would have parted it first. I feel kind of dumb just standing here with a big box on my head in the middle of an empty river, or big river. Who needs the promised land anyway? That was a nice desert we were living in. Let's just go back there. But instead, they just stand there in faith. In faith, they wait, and God's miracle continues to work itself out. And soon the way is clear, and the way is dry, and the rest of the people cross the empty and dry riverbed into the land. Their faithfulness pays off. They see God's hand at work. They see God faithful again. And they finally enter the promised land. Somehow the priests believe. Somehow they keep their focus on God and their eyes on the promised land. And because of that, they witness a miracle. If they hadn't stepped into the river, I don't think they would have seen a miracle. If they hadn't been willing to just stand there for a long time, I don't think they would have seen the miracle. But because of their faithfulness, the people are able to enter the promised land. I find that image intriguing. The image of a bunch of priests standing there in a rushing, over-flooding river with a heavy Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, waiting to see what God had already done. Of course, that's not everyone's experience in this story. This passage can't actually be that simple. Because there are others in our passage where faithfulness seems to require a bit more movement. Faithfulness isn't just a function of standing there. Faithfulness is a function of actually getting in motion. You see, sometimes the people can get a little bit stuck, a little bit complacent, a little bit lazy even, such that God needs to encourage them to move, to take that first step, as it were. You'll notice that the leaders have to encourage the people to move out of their positions, as if the people maybe sometimes grow comfortable with their surroundings, comfortable settling for less. You'll notice that the people had to be told to consecrate themselves because God was going to do amazing things among them, as if they weren't always being holy and not always on the lookout for God's works among them. You'll notice that the leaders had to encourage the people to follow the Ark of the Covenant, follow God, as if the people might want to go their own way or rely on their own ingenuity to get across the waters instead of following after God. That last one's particularly important, I think. The leaders of the Israelites have to tell the people to follow the Ark, essentially follow God. And the reason, they say, is then you will know which way to go since you've never been this way before. I wonder how often we have to take a step of faith so that we can follow better. I wonder how often we have to be in motion so that we can then be directed in the way that God is leading, simply because we don't know the way. Sometimes we have to be paying more attention and moving in order to follow God better. Which actually kind of creates an odd dichotomy about what faithfulness looks like for us in this passage. Notice that for the priests to be faithful, they have to stand still in the river. Be faithful where you are. But in contrast, for the Israelites to be faithful, they must stop just standing there and actually start moving, looking, following. So it's not so simple. It's almost like it's less about whether we're moving or standing still and more about being faithful either way. In the moment, where we are. In some ways, I think we see both of these states put together in the person of Joshua. Joshua, who has to faithfully get moving, tell the people to act, call them to motion, start leading the troops. And at the same time, you can imagine that Joshua was the one right there on the edge of the waters, standing there with the priests, scratching his head, going, "That's what he told me. I think that I'm going to look horrible if this doesn't work. But God said he was going to exalt me, so I guess just God said stand there. See what happens." Joshua had to both be faithful in taking those first couple of steps and leading the people, and then be faithful just standing there waiting for God's miracle to reveal itself. Sometimes we see this even in a larger sense in our passage, just in the person of Joshua alone. Joshua was told that God was going to start exalting him. And if you look at our passage, Joshua doesn't really do that much. He says some things. He replays the message from God, and that's about it. Joshua doesn't need to seek that exaltation out. He doesn't have to earn it. He doesn't deserve it. But God decides to exalt him anyway. Again, like last week, we see God acting first. God's faithfulness is always there first, and then we simply respond to it. Sometimes in life, I think it takes more faith to take that first step, that simple step of faith, than to stay where you are. The status quo has so much appeal for us. There's so many dangers when you take a step, when you change something, when something becomes different. There's so many dangers to trust that God's going to be faithful when I make a change, when I try and do something different. And so I think we'd rather just stay where we are instead of be faithful to where God's calling us to. I think that's why it can be so powerful to take that leap of faith, to do something, to try something, to actively follow God better. Because sometimes it's by being in motion that we're able to grow. Of course, other times, I think it takes a lot more faith to stand there in faith than to take a step. I mean, I have moments every once in a while that where I have a kind of a moment of strength, if you will. And sure, I can take a step of faith. Okay, there I did it. And sometimes it takes more work to then just stand there, to fend off the doubts, to avoid the temptation of complaining or running or grumbling, or even just turning around, to truly stand there in the faith, following God faithfully, keeping your eyes on the promised land, staying faithful where you are, and trusting that God is faithful. I wonder where you find yourself in this story. Maybe for you, you find yourself on the sidelines, watching those with faith out in front of you, but not knowing what to do next. Maybe you hear God beckoning you forward, but are afraid of following. And maybe today you need to think about, what is that next step? Even if it's a step into the water. And yes, the water is scary and the dangers are real. And of course, it'll be easier if God just parted the waters first. But sometimes God calls us to follow him even into dangerous waters. And sometimes it's that step that causes us to grow. Or maybe for you, you've taken a step. And you find yourself just feeling out there in the middle of the water, just standing there. You took a leap, you stepped out in faith, and now you're wondering if you made the right decision. You can't yet see what God has done, and you maybe even are starting to doubt, starting to think about turning back. Maybe for you, this passage is a reminder that if you follow God into the water, then you have to still have faith. Stand firm. Maybe God has already done a miracle. It just hasn't gotten to you yet. It's 18 miles upstream. And you'll see it in a minute. Maybe God wants us to stand firm just a little bit longer. Maybe that's part of his plan. And it's hard to do both. It's hard to take a step of faith. It's hard to stand there in faith. But if the Israelites hadn't done both, they'd still be living in a desert. They never would have known the wonder and blessing of the promised land, which God had already given them. It was theirs for the taking. God had already done the hard work. God had already gone first, but they had to hold fast for just a bit longer. I wonder where might God be beckoning you to take a step out of your comforts and into the water. I wonder what that would look like, and I wonder what's holding you back. Why is that scary? Why is it hard to trust? Or I wonder where God is calling you to stand still in faithfulness, where you are. I wonder what that would look like. I wonder what's tempting you to move out of that. What's so tempting about it? Why is it so hard to stand and be faithful where you are? Bringing it all the way back to the beginning in our series, I wonder if Christian maturity is the wisdom to know what faithfulness looks like in the moment. The ability to discern between taking a leap of faith and standing still in faith. I wonder if that's what Christian maturity is. I wonder if Christian maturity is knowing how to be faithful, whether you're called to go or called to stay. Called to take a step or called to take a stand. I wonder if that's what Christian maturity is. I wonder if Christian maturity is the ability to know how to follow God's calling regardless of the call. How to be faithful now, here, today. Maybe that's why Christian maturity is so important. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you that you do call us out of our comfort, and yet also sometimes call us simply to stand there. Lord, we pray that you would first call us out of our comfort zones, call us out of our apathy, call us out of the status quo, and help us recognize that calling so that we might follow. But then, Lord, as we follow and as we get to a point where you then tell us to stand still for a moment, give us the strength to be still. Give us the strength to stand firm. Give us the strength to be faithful in that moment as well. Lord, it's hard for us, sometimes even more so, to not be in motion. So teach us what it means to be faithful where we are. Continue to grow in us a maturity that can recognize the difference, that can hear your calling, that can recognize your presence, and that can follow you better. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who does miracles, and we thank you that you are a God who sometimes does miracles and surprises us for how you choose to do them. Lord, help us be patient when you've told us to wait. And help us have courage when you tell us to leap. Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.